The preparations for a successful surgery take place long before the surgeon ever even sets foot in the surgical room. If we're dealing with a hip fracture, the type of fracture is already known. The x-ray has been taken. They know what they're dealing with. The room has already been cleaned and prepped. All of the necessary instruments and hardware are all there inside the room. Additionally, careful attention is given to the surgical site on the patient. They're going to shave the area, clean and sterilize the area of interest to purge the site of any bacteria or germs. And the surgeon themselves, before they ever even pick up a scalpel, they're going to ensure that they've scrubbed in appropriately and put on a sterile gown and sterile gloves so that they too might be purified and purged of any grime or bacteria that could be introduced into the surgical site so that the patient is going to have the best chance of a full recovery. The unity and commitment of the surgical team to the purification process or sterile technique on the front end of a procedure happens on a consistent and a regular basis. And that's because everyone understands the big picture and the dangers that impurities introduce into the surgical room. As someone who used to work in the hospital, I can remember an entire surgery being delayed. It was delayed for up to an hour because a single fly got into the OR room and had landed on some surgical instruments. That one little fly can introduce a lot of problems. It could have made for a horrible recovery for that patient. I can actually even remember being called out by another coworker in the surgical suite because I accidentally touched the sterile drape that was on my equipment against something that was not sterile. And they said, hey, you can't move on in right now. You need to back up, take that drape off, and make sure you put a new one on. And all of this was good and right to do. You know, no offense taken. I'm certainly glad that they called me out because if we go in with something that is contaminated, and now that is introduced into what is about to take place so that this person could be made whole and well, it could introduce a lot of problems. And so the purification of the OR room and the casting out of uncleanness through sterile technique is absolutely important to success there in the OR. And the OR's dedication to cleanliness and purity there in the surgical room really is a major factor in helping any patient become whole and well again. And any member of the healthcare staff who fails to commit themselves to purity, to cleanliness, can end up introducing all sorts of tragedy into the equation down the road. And the more closely that one is involved with the surgery, the more strict that person is going to have to be when it comes to their own cleanliness, because it can result, ultimately, introducing bacteria and grime can result not just in the loss of a limb, it can result even in a person's death. It can be a massive problem if an infection is introduced into a surgical site. Purification really does prepare the way for the best long-term success and overall health to any patient. And the same is true when it comes to our relationship with the Lord. Our commitment and our cooperation with the Lord and His desire for holiness and purity within our own lives really does enable us to walk and to navigate life the way God intends us to. Any group of believers that fails to commit themselves to holiness and to purity is only setting themselves up for trouble and tragedy down the road. A failure to commit oneself to purity and holiness before the Lord will ultimately lead to failure. It will lead to trouble in the life of the believer individually and within the church, the group of believers as a whole. But a commitment to purity, a commitment to holiness, will bring about greater spiritual health and overall unity into the lives of God's people. Holiness, Holiness is intended to inform the direction that you and I are to walk in with our holy God. Holiness informs the direction that you and I walk. It informs how we are to cooperate collectively as a community of believers who live and dwell amongst one another. A believer's commitment to holiness and purity is absolutely essential to the overall health and spiritual well-being that God desires to work in each and every one of our lives as we walk with Him in this world. And as we approach Numbers chapter 5 this morning, we've seen the children of Israel already being numbered and organized. We've seen them numbered and organized according to their military tribal positions. And this is important. This needs to take place before they set on out into the wilderness. It's a necessary preparation for the people of God to walk in. Additionally, the tribe of Levi, we've seen them numbered and organized according to their service there in the tabernacle. This is another necessary preparation that's taking place there at Mount Sinai before making their way to the promised land. And because the true and living God, who is altogether holy, now dwells in their midst, there is a dedication to purity and holiness that Israel is being called to. It is in light of this facet of Israel's redemption out of Egypt, whereby God, in His holiness, brought Israel out of Egypt and into a covenant relationship with Himself, and He now dwells in their midst. His manifest presence is there in the tabernacle. Israel is required to commit themselves to purity and holiness. They are to commit themselves to holiness through means of purification and purging out uncleanness that would arise in their midst. In Leviticus chapter 19 and verses 1 and 2, we read of this reality. In verse 1, it says, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to all the congregation of the children of Israel and say to them, You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy." Israel's to walk in holiness because the true and living God, who is altogether holy, dwells in their midst. A commitment to holiness and purification in the life of Israel is designed to show us that walking in purity and desiring holiness are non-negotiables amongst the people of God. They're non-negotiable. When it comes to preparing and paving the way that God wants us to walk in, holiness is to be front and center. Holiness is what leads God's people to wholeness. We are made complete before the Lord, as God has always intended us to be, in holiness. Jesus came to make us holy. The reason we were cast out of the garden is because man fell into sin and became unholy. Holiness is what leads us to wholeness before the Lord. And purification, the process of sanctification and growing in Christ-likeness, leads to greater unity and strength amongst the people of God. So we'll pick up in verse 1 of Numbers 5. "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Command the children of Israel that they put out of the camp every leper, everyone who has a discharge, and whoever becomes defiled by a corpse. You shall put out both male and female. You shall put them outside the camp, that they may not defile their camps in the midst of which I dwell." And the children of Israel did so and put them outside the camp, as the Lord spoke to Moses, so the children of Israel did. It was J. Schuyler who noted that in ancient Israel, ritual impurity had to be kept separate from anything holy. If holiness could be compared to a white rug, ritual impurity could be compared to muddy boots, and the two should never meet. Moreover, if someone with muddy boots intentionally walks across another person's white rug, we immediately see this as a serious sign of disrespect Similarly, to defile the Lord's holy objects or spaces was to show him great disrespect, as though as to say, I could care less whether I disrespect your holy property and dwelling because I don't respect you. So these purity laws play an important role in the life of Israel. And some of the rituals that we see implemented in the life of Israel, there at the tabernacle and at the temple, might seem rather strange to the modern reader. You know, why is it that lepers and people with unclean discharges and those who have come in contact with a corpse are considered unclean? Why do they have to be put outside the camp? Obviously, these things did not necessarily cause moral defilement, but they did cause Israel to be ceremonially unclean. And this uncleanness put them at a greater distance and separation from God's holy presence that was now dwelling and residing in their midst. So why did God implement these laws for Israel? Why did they need to take those that were unclean and place them outside the camp? What are they all about? Why did Israel observe them? And do we have to observe them today? Why is it we're not observing them today? I'm certainly glad that these questions are being brought up, because these laws are not random or arbitrary at all. They are not disconnected. These laws are not disconnected from God's ultimate plan of redemption. When we take time to reflect back upon human history and the fall, when we consider God's good and original design for all of humanity to dwell with him in holiness as his image bearers, just as Israel would have done by looking back to Genesis chapters 1 through 3, right? They were keenly aware of human history and our origins and how Adam and Eve were once free of sin, free of any moral defilement from within. And because Adam and Eve lived in undefiled holiness, they dwelt there in the Garden of Eden with God. God walked with them and talked with them in the cool of the day. They were undefiled, and God himself is altogether undefiled, altogether holy. And so they met with the Lord, fellowshiped with the Lord, and worshiped the Lord face to face in the beauty of holiness. And guess what? There was no sickness, there was no disease, and there was no death. Those things only came because sin had been introduced. Death is the result of sin entering the world. Sin separated humanity from God and caused Adam and Eve to be cast eastward out of the garden and cut off from the Lord's holy presence, cut off from the Lord of life, cut off from God's provision to the tree of life that allowed for eternal life to continue on in an ongoing fashion before his presence. But now that Adam and Eve sinned, they were no longer holy, they were defiled. They were impure. And the sin which defiled them led to sickness, diseases, and even death itself. So when we start thinking of like leprosy and unclean discharges, those things are only here because of the fall. Death is only here because of the fall. And Adam and Eve were cast out of a place where God himself dwelt and walked with them in purity and holiness to now live in a place outside of his presence, cast away from him in uncleanness and defilement, outside of the presence of God, where sickness, disease, and death have all been introduced because of sin. And yet now, thanks to God in his goodness and grace, Israel has now received a way back into the Lord's holy presence, not through their own strength or their own doing, but through his provision, through his redemption, through his means of atonement, and through the tabernacle, Israel was regaining, at least in part, what Adam and Eve had lost in the garden. And Israel could once again draw near to God, draw near to his holy presence through the eastern entrance at the tabernacle. Just as Adam and Eve were kicked eastward out of Eden, just as there was cherubim set to guard the eastern entrance to the Garden of Eden with a flaming sword guarding the way back to God's presence, there was cherubim embroidered on the entrance curtains, and they would approach through that eastward entrance to God's holy presence to worship, to fellowship with God as he now dwelt in holiness amongst his people. I have a slide I'd like to show you just to help you grasp how and why God set up the camp of Israel the way that he did, so that those who were unclean had to be put outside of the camp. The encampment of Israel was itself intended to be a living picture of God's redemption, ultimately reflecting his desire and his redemptive ability to purge his people of the curse of sin so that they might once again be restored in the beauty of holiness, back into the beauty of God's holy presence by God himself making fallen people, impure people, unclean people, clean, pure, and holy once again through his provision of atonement. And so if you were with us when we went through Leviticus, I showed you this slide, but it's worth looking at again, just so that you can see the gradations of life to death, starting right at the epicenter of Israel's living at the tabernacle with the Holy of Holies where God's presence was at. Life as God originally intended was created in holiness, and man being able to draw near to God and fellowship with him. What is abnormal is the fall and sin and disease and sickness and all of this stuff. And so as you move away from the tabernacle, there is increased abnormality leading away from God's presence. Towards God's presence is purity, holiness, life itself. Away from God's presence, it continues to just increase in abnormality. And so there within the tabernacle, you had to be clean to come in. And you would present your offering so that you could be made holy. You'd wash with water that had been set apart, and you'd be made holy through his means of atonement. And outside the tabernacle, all in the camp, you were to live in a clean state. They lived in cleanness. And then beyond the realm of the camp, outside of the camp, was disease, carcasses, death. It's the realm of the dead. It's a picture of the grave and death and everything sin introduced. It's outside the camp. But with God, there is now restoration. It's a picture of his redemption. So I hope this chart can help you just see that Israel's encampment and their approach towards God is designed to reflect the ultimate aim of God's redemption, a reversal of the curse of sin that has defiled us from within and introduced us to a realm of separation, sickness, and death that is altogether excluded from God's holy presence and everlasting life. God's redemption of Israel and Israel's encampment before the Lord reveals that God, in his holiness, cannot dwell in the midst of impurity. And yet, even though man is impure, we are impure in our fallen state, guess what? God longs to redeem people from their impurity. He longs to redeem so that fallen humanity might once again dwell with him in holiness. And all this is designed to point Israel and anyone else who would be reflecting back on the true history of our origins, looking back to Genesis and seeing how God is bringing his plan of redemption to come to pass. It's all designed to point Israel and anyone studying that to God's ultimate means of redemption, which he accomplishes through the once-for-all sacrifice of his Son, through the death and resurrection of his Son. God ultimately deals with sin and death through the atonement provision that has come to us in Jesus. In Christ's death and resurrected life, we find true holiness in Jesus. We are considered dead to sin and alive to Christ. We're to live our lives in a state of purity before the Lord. We've been raised with Him in newness of life, and to live in purity and holiness is how we ought to live as those who have been redeemed. We're revealing normalcy in life as we embrace purity and holiness. And we're to live in holiness as we're being fit together as God's people, as His Spirit now dwells in our midst. In Romans chapter 6 and verse 1, it says, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? Therefore, we were buried with Him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should live and walk in newness of life." And in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 19, it says, "Now therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord." We're to be growing in holiness as He's fitting us together. "In whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit." Brothers and sisters, what we have far surpasses the tabernacle and the temple. God Himself has taken up residence inside of the believer individually and in our lives collectively as the church. He's dwelling in our midst. And now that we've been redeemed to a holy God, walking in purity and holiness, it ought to be normal for us. It ought to be the direction that we desire. And as God's people, we must be committed to purity and holiness if we are to walk as God has called us to walk. If we are to enjoy life before His presence the way He desires for us to enjoy life before Him as He dwells in our midst. Now, obviously, we do not need to observe outward ceremonial laws of uncleanness any longer, for those were just outward signs pointing to an inward reality. They were a shadow that was intended to point us to the substance that is Christ and deal with the real corruption that is from within. The moral corruption of sin is led to all of the physical ailments and diseases and other ceremonial impure things that Israel had to deal with and observe. But we don't need to observe those ceremonial aspects anymore. We're to focus on the inward moral component. Jesus, in Mark chapter 7, in verse 15, He says this, in light of the Pharisees getting upset, like, "Your disciples don't wash your hands the right way, you know?" And He says, "There's nothing that enters a man from outside which can defile him, but the things which come out of him, those are the things that defile a man. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear." And when He had entered a house away from the crowd, His disciples asked Him concerning the parable. And so He said to them, "Are you thus without understanding also? Do you not perceive that whatever enters a man from outside cannot defile him, because it does not enter his heart, but his stomach, and is eliminated, thus purifying all foods?" And He said, "What comes out of a man, that defiles a man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile a man." We certainly are to tend to those things. When we see them rearing their ugly head in our life, we tend to those things that defile from within. As God's people, we are to take heed as to how we walk in purity and holiness. as we set our minds on things above and put to death the deeds and the desires of the flesh. We're to consider our lives dead to sin and alive to Christ. And so we deal with those areas. In Colossians chapter 3, and starting in verse 1, it says, "If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. But now you yourselves are to put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man, who is renewed in the knowledge according to the image of him who created him." We're to be renewed in Christ according to who Christ is. I put off lying because Christ is the truth. He only spoke what was true. I only want to speak what is true. I only want to walk in truth. He lived his life out in holiness and purity. And there was no deceit. There was no malice or wrath coming out of him that was out of place. And so wrath, malice, blasphemy, all of that stuff needs to be purged on out. If we are to walk through the wilderness of this life as God intends, if we are to have unity and strength walking together as God's people, then we must have a sensitive conscience towards our own sin. We need to have a sensitive conscience towards sin and a willingness to deal with our brother's sin appropriately, taking heed and considering ourselves first, lest we also fall into the same thing. But we have to have a sensitive conscience that has been trained by the Spirit of God and the Word of God when we have wronged our brother, so that we might humble ourselves before the Lord and seek to make things right with one another through repentance. Our conscience needs to be trained, rightly trained by the Spirit of God and the Word of God, because our conscience, actually, the Scripture says, can be seared. We can train our conscience the wrong way. Our conscience can grow dull to the things that God wants us to be keenly aware of. And so our conscience needs to be sensitive to the Spirit of God, working through the Word of God, so that we can be tender to the right things that he wants to deal with in our life. Verse 5 of Numbers 5, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Speak to the children of Israel, when a man or woman commits any sin that men may commit in unfaithfulness against the Lord, and that person is guilty, then he shall confess the sin which he has committed. He shall make restitution for his trespass in full, plus one-fifth of it, and give it to the one he has wronged. But if the man has no relative to whom restitution may be made for the wrong, the restitution for the wrong must go to the Lord for the priest, in addition to the ram of the atonement with which atonement is made for him. Every offering of all the holy things of the children of Israel which they bring to the priest shall be his, and every man's holy thing shall be his. Whatever any man gives the priest shall be his.'" If purity prepares the way to walk in all that God has set before us, then God's people must have a sensitive conscience and a repentive heart. Like, repentance just to be a daily lifestyle. Repentance is not an ugly thing or a mean thing. It is a glorious, good thing. Repentance is a good word. It's an invitation to turn to God's grace and to be made whole and to be restored. God desires and requires that his people keep short accounts. That is to say, as soon as we notice that we've committed an offense in any area where there may have been unfaithfulness against the Lord, we confess it right away. We turn from it and we seek restitution before God and men. Say, "God, miss, I want to be right with you. If I've sinned against a brother, I hate that there's some friction between us. Forgive me. I want to see things made right. And we could be unfaithful against God in all sorts of areas, including not just our deeds, but our thoughts and our words, just the intentions of our heart. And we ought to be sensitive enough to the Spirit of God working through the Word of God in our lives that when and where we are convicted of unfaithfulness, even when it comes to a motive inside our heart, when we're convicted of an area of unfaithfulness, which is sin, right? And the word sin, it means, it's an archer's term that means to miss the mark. And unfaithfulness is missing the mark of glorifying God the way that we ought to. In Romans chapter 3, it says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." If you want a good working definition of sin, you can kind of just reverse engineer that text to say, you know, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Well, then I could say, anything that fails to give God glory, that is sin. Anything in my life that fails to give God's glory, that's missing the mark. And therefore, that thing is sin, even if it's an intent or a motive inside of my own heart. And we ought to be sensitive enough that we would humble ourselves and repent and say, God, forgive me. You know, the Spirit's pointing this out. Say, forgive me, Lord. You know, renew my heart, my mind. I take my thoughts captive. I bring them to obedience to you. And we confess and we agree with God that what we have done is indeed sin. We just call it what he calls it instead of excusing it. And then we turn to him and we seek his forgiveness. Sometimes we're not as sensitive as we ought to be, right? And this is where church discipline and friends, brothers and sisters in Christ are there, even to faithfully wound us up front, right? They're there for that. Now, hopefully I remain sensitive and I go, oh man, I offended my brother. Let me go and try to seek it out. But what if I'm just in a place where I'm habitually sinning, I'm not willing to deal with it? Well, Matthew 18 and verse 15, Jesus, he says, "Moreover, if your brother sins against you, you go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you've gained your brother. If he will not hear, you take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, you tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, you let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector." This habitual, ongoing immorality and sin that has a hold of someone's life and they're not willing to turn from it and embrace wholeness and purity and repent and seek the Lord's forgiveness, you cast it out because it's going to cause damage in the church long term. Now, certainly there are things, offenses that someone could commit. We're told in Proverbs, it's to a man's honor that he overlook a person's offense, right? So there are little things in life. It's like, I don't need to be a sin sniffer and start pointing out every little thing. But when there is a habitual, ongoing sin in someone's life and their conscience isn't even sensitive to it, well, as a church, we're called to deal with that stuff. The Ten Commandments, which is the general summation and the heart of the law of God, Israel was supposed to be faithful to it. And the law can be divided into two sections. The first four commandments pertain to Israel's loyalty in honoring the Lord as supreme. Israel was not to have any other gods before the Lord. They were not to take his name in vain. They were to honor the Sabbath, like the rest that God was working to bring them back into once again since they fell from it, since creation. And commandments 6 through 10 pertain to Israel's loyalty in honoring the Lord in and through our human relationships and how we treat one another. You know, honor your mother and your father. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house, wife, servant, ox, or anything that's your neighbor's. And it's this last commandment that indicates to us that faithfulness to God is so much more than just our outward actions, but it deals with the thoughts and intents of the heart as well. Covetousness happens in the heart. It happens there. And as we come to Numbers chapter 5, we can see that the focus upon being unfaithful to the Lord is something that clearly involves cheating your neighbor in some fashion and then paying restitution to them. And so, in light of this, God's saying, you're going to need to learn to deal with these things head on. If you're to walk the way I'm calling you to walk, if you're to remain unified as a body, moving through the wilderness, going to the promised land, seeking to honor me, you're going to need to deal with this stuff. And so he says there could be some sort of offense between the two of you because you've cheated your neighbor in some fashion. Maybe it's occurred through some sort of negligence that was either on purpose or on accident. Either way, sin has occurred. Unfaithfulness has occurred, and a brother or a sister has been wronged. This is unfaithfulness before the Lord. And it actually creates a wedge between you and your brother. It's causing friction. It's breaking down and deteriorating the unity and the strength that God desires to see in the camp. And so God wants his people to be quick to deal with sin, to purge out all offenses, so that there will be greater cohesion and unity in the wilderness. Quick to deal with sin and quick to forgive. Learning to strive for reconciliation and unity not only glorifies God, it adds strength to the overall health in the camp so that God's people could move forward together. Can you imagine walking through the wilderness and everyone in Israel is just bitter with their neighbor? Like, how long are they going to make it? Not very long. If Israel is going to make it in the wilderness and stand together and enter into the promised land and fight off their enemies and stand together before the Lord, they must first recognize that their unity is rooted in purity and in truth. And really, we need to recognize that as well. Our unity is rooted in purity and in holiness and in truth. Unity is not rooted in pacifying or downplaying sin just so that you can get along and never really addressing it. Oh, I don't know, you know. We just let them be here, you know. That way we have a false appearance of unity. When there's really something that is working to undermine what it is that God wants to accomplish amongst his people. If there's impurity and sin in the camp, it needs to be dealt with. We'll never achieve real unity unless our unity is rooted in holiness and in the truth. You're not going to achieve real health in the OR by ignoring things that could cause potential surgical infections. Right? Oh, that's okay, Mike. You can just contaminate this area. I don't want to offend him by saying anything. No way. Something has to be said. This needs to be dealt with. Like, our unity has to be in truth with the ultimate aim that we've been called to. And that our ultimate aim as believers is to walk with God and to worship him in the beauty of holiness. So when there is sin in the camp, when there is impurities, they need to be dealt with. Where there's offenses, they need to be dealt with. In order for God's people to walk with him as he desires, here's the thing. We're going to have to grow in humility. We have to grow in humility. We must be quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to become angry, and quick to ask for forgiveness, and quick to strive to make things right so that we can maintain unity in the camp. Think about it. If the impurity of bitterness and grudges are not rooted out and guarded against in the life of Israel, Israel will fail to walk through the wilderness in a successful fashion. They'll fail. They will fail to fight in the promised land together as the Lord desires unless they take heed to this preparation before leaving Mount Sinai. He's like, you're going to need to learn how to start dealing with this, purging out impurity, purging out offenses. And the same is true in the church today. Sometimes people are surprised when they are offended by another believer in church, right? And it's like God, even here, before they leave Mount Sinai, he's like, oh yeah, guess what? You guys are going to offend each other. You need to learn how to deal with that. And it's like when you show up to church, just to let you know on the front end, you're going to be with a bunch of imperfect people. And so you're probably going to be offended at some point. You need to learn how to deal with it. You got to learn to deal with it. But so often, you know what happens? Someone's offended in church, and rather than dealing with it biblically, rather than approaching it in gentleness, love, and humility with a willingness to forgive, what happens often is I'll just take my ball and go home. I don't need church. I don't need other believers. And as a result, you know what happens? That person that leaves and forsakes the assembly of the saints, their spiritual strength is diminished. I have never seen a person walk away from the assembly of the saints that God wants his people to be joined and knit together in so that we can grow up into all things and mature into Christ. I've never seen someone grow and mature the way that God wants them to by taking their ball and going home. I've never seen it once. Now, I'm not trying to be dismissive of real offenses in the church, but I really do think that part of being joined to the body of Christ, imperfect as we all are, is that there are going to be times when offenses do come, and that is going to be an opportunity where God says, now it's time for you to grow in Christ-likeness, right? And isn't that what we pray for all the time anyways? God, help me to love like Jesus loves. God, I want to be more like Jesus. Okay, awesome. You want to be patient, long-suffering, bearing up with people who wrong you and extending forgiveness freely to them? Well, here you go. What better place to practice that than in church? And so, we have an opportunity to grow. Whether that is us receiving correction or us growing, and maybe we have to gently correct someone else in humility, right? Either way, we're growing in Christ's likeness. And if we're the ones who have caused the offense, then we need to be able to receive that in humility. We need to receive that correction when they're coming and addressing that in our life. I mean, even if only 10% of what they say is true and they bring it up in the wrong way, maybe they're still growing in that area of their life. If 10% of what they said was true and the Spirit of God is going, that's right, man, you dropped the ball here. You need to own 100% of the 10% that you messed up in. You need to own it all. And say, Lord, you have your way with me. I want to be sensitive to what it is that you want to do in my life. I love, you know, here God is working. He's saying, you need to really grow and excel in this area of forgiveness. And I love our Lord's word in Luke chapter 17, one of my favorite passages on forgiveness. Starting in verse 1, it says, then he said to his disciples, it's impossible that no offenses should come, but woe to him through whom they do come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea than that he should offend one of these little ones. Take heed to yourself. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times in a day, and 7 times in a day returns to you saying, I repent, you shall forgive him. And verse 5, I get where the apostles are coming from. This would be me too. And the apostles said to the Lord, increase our faith. Right? You're going to have to supercharge my faith, Lord, and really make me feel it. You know, how am I even going to forgive them? And our Lord's response really is quite surprising. He basically says, I'm not going to increase your faith. You exercise the faith you have. He says, so the Lord said, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, be pulled up by the roots and planted in the sea, and it would obey you. Right? Know that the context of this passage is rooted in this seemingly impossible task of forgiveness. This person sins against you 7 times. They're asking for forgiveness, and he's saying, you need to forgive them. And you're like, that seems totally impossible. You're going to have to supercharge my faith. He says, no. You exercise the faith you do have. You see how the Lord has forgiven you? You see how he forgives you freely, even though you don't deserve it, even though you mess up all the time? You lean into that. You just do what the Lord's asking you to do because he's commanding you to do it because that's how he's loved you. And really, That's what Jesus ends on. Look at verse 7. And which of you, having a servant plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he has come in from the field, come at once and sit down to eat? But will he not rather say to him, prepare something for my supper, and gird yourself and serve me till I have eaten and drunk, and afterward you will eat and drink? Does he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I think not. So likewise you, when you've done all those things which you are commanded, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done what was only our duty to do. I mean, so often, you know what we like? It's like, I want someone to know just how much I forgave them, right? You know, you need to know I really went out of my way and I did all this and I need you to really recognize it. And he says, you know what, it might be a thankless thing. You need to do it because I'm commanding you to do it. And here's the reality, brothers and sisters. How many of us can truly thank God on the level he ought to be thanked, give him the gratitude he ought to be given for the way he's forgiven us? None of us can do it. None of us can do that appropriately because we fail to understand the gravity of what he's forgiven us. And yet he does it anyways. He does it anyways. And we forgive because he commands us to. And verse 7 of Numbers 5 highlights the fruit of a genuine, biblically repentant heart, which is so much more than just being sorry for getting caught. It involves confession and a heart that seeks restitution. Look at verse 7. It says, then he shall confess the sin which he has committed. He shall make restitution for his trespass in full, plus one-fifth of it, and give it to the one he has wronged. Confession is honestly agreeing with God and acknowledging before God that what we have done is what God says it is. It's sin. And we sin against God and man, and when that happens, it's wickedness. It's wickedness, and it needs to be forsaken. Genuine repentance also involves a genuine heart of contrition that produces a sincere motivation to actually make things right. Right? We sin against the Lord like, God, I need to be set right with you. We're motivated that way. If we've wronged our brothers, like, I want to make sure we're good. I want to make sure that we can be good again. It's motivated towards making peace and restitution. Under the Old Testament law, if you wronged your neighbor by taking something or breaking something that belonged to them, you know, they lent it to you and it was in your care and you didn't steward it correctly. Even if it was an accident, you would pay back with some restitution. And you just acknowledge what happened for what it was. And if you sinned or took something that wasn't yours, you restore back and then you add 20% to its valuation so that you can go above and beyond to mend the relationship and make sure things are good. Brothers and sisters, we ought to desire unity and reconciliation beyond any personal cost on our part with our brothers and sisters. I just want to make it good. When we're really repentant, we're like, I want to make it good. Here in Numbers, this desire is to be expressed, this desire even for restitution, even if it's impossible to pay back the restitution to the one you personally wronged, because neither they nor their family member is around to receive it. If that's the case, that desire still ought to be there, and the full expression of repentance was still required, and restitution would be made to the priest. You'd bring it to the priest, so that the service of the tabernacle could continue, because you ultimately recognize the one I really need to be restored with, that's the Lord. The one whom I ultimately sinned against, that's the Lord. And the only way I can be reconciled there is through his atonement, through his provision of atonement. Ultimately, all our offenses are against God himself, right? Even David, when he reflects back on the time when he sinned against Bathsheba and Uriah, he says, Lord, against you and you alone I've sinned. He recognized, chiefly I sin against God. Even when I sin against other people, I'm sinning against God. And we can never make restitution for the sins and the unfaithfulness we commit against him. How could we, right? How could I even pay back 20%? Of whatever? There's no way I'm going to be able to say, well, here it is all paid back and here's 20% more. We cannot do it. We cannot do it. All we can do is rest in his grace and in his means of atonement, that he paid it all in full. That's where we have to rest our heart. Say, God, I just trust you. I trust your provision. I trust your means of restoration. 1 John chapter 2, verse 1 and 2. It says, my little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins. He satisfies the wrath that we deserve and makes it so that we can be made right. Not only for ours only, but also for the whole world. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, in verse 9, he says, now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world produces death. You can have sorrow that you were busted for something and that you looked bad in front of people, but that's not repentance. For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner. What diligence it produced in you, what clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication, and all things you proved yourselves to be clear in this matter. And then I love just how the Lord highlights just his sincere desire for his people to want to pursue reconciliation whenever offenses occur. It's so important. It's so important that he's like, if you're about to worship the Lord and you recognize you offended your brother, you better go take care of that first. Listen to what he says. Matthew 5, verse 21. He says, you have heard it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of judgment. But I say to you, whoever is angry with his brother without cause shall be in danger of judgment. And whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. He's like, now knowing that severity, maybe you called your brother like a fool. Or you said, hey, airhead. And you're like, and they're all hurt. Now you're going to the temple to worship. He says, therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. You would almost expect, it's like, well, you're already there at the altar. You probably should just offer your gift. He says, no, go and be reconciled first. Unity is important. And then in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14, it says, pursue peace with all people in holiness, without which no one will see the Lord, looking carefully lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. And lastly, if we're going to stay committed to ongoing purification as we seek to walk with the Lord, then you and I are going to need to keep our eyes on the big picture. The very means in which Israel was encamped was designed to help them keep their eyes on the big picture, right? The problem is, as they went about their daily lives, just like us, when we go about our daily lives, we lose sight of the big picture. We've been redeemed. We have fellowship with the Holy One, with the very Lord of life, who is the best part of life. And yet I lose sight of that. I'm like, oh, I'll take shortcuts over here. You know, just like in the hospital, you lose sight of the main goal. You're like, you start taking shortcuts, it ends up with bad results. We do that in our walk. We lose sight of the big picture. It's okay. You know what? That person can just shake it off anyways. I know they were offended, but they should just learn to shake that off. We start taking shortcuts. And we ought not to do that. We need to keep our eyes on the main thing. That's why I want to end with Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. We keep our eyes on the big picture. Here's the thing. Not only will we be committed to purity, but the Lord will work in us a desire for purity. He'll work in us a desire for holiness so that we're saying, God, help me. Help me to set aside every weight, every sin, so that I could just run after you the way that you desire. Would you pray with me? Lord, thank you. God, holiness is a beautiful thing. Repentance is a beautiful thing. And we thank you, God, that in holiness, we find ourselves being made whole. Thank you that you sent Jesus to make us truly holy, so that we can have fellowship once again with your presence. And Lord, I ask that God, you would develop in us a sincere desire for purity, for holiness, that there would be integrity from the inside out in our lives. Lord, would we have a conscience that is sensitive to your Holy Spirit operating through your word each and every day, God? Shape our conscience, shape our heart to be one that is sensitive towards you and the things that you desire. In Jesus' name, amen.